So I'm going to start with chapter 11, and it was called Need Help Loving That Man, Training Our Hearts for Relationship. So whether you're married, widowed, divorced, or single, this chapter is useful because it's going to equip us in our Titus 2 roles of training others in how to love their husbands. And obviously, if we are married or if we hope to be married, we need to be applying these things to our own lives as well. So I'm going to cover this chapter in three sections: why we need training, how to show, or what love is, and then how to show love to our husbands. So from our Titus 2 passage, let's look together at the focus for this chapter. We're going to see it in bold. Well, it's not in bold, but I'm going to read the bold that I have. So they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You'll notice that loving their husbands is at the top of this list of what the young women must be taught. So why do you think Paul tells us that women need to be taught or trained in how to love their husbands? Shouldn't that come naturally? Well, sadly, the only kind of love that comes naturally to any of us is love of self. God's greatest commandments aren't about directing love to ourselves. They're about loving God and loving our neighbor, because God knows we already love ourselves far too much. No commandment required. He says, as you love yourselves. We have no problem doing what we think is good for ourselves. It's automatic. So if you put two people, two sinners, who naturally love themselves above all things, into a house together as husband and wife, what are you going to get? You're going to get sin. And sin kills love. Our selfishness and pride kill love. And we'll quickly find ourselves, even early in our marriages, fighting and quarreling. So we need help. We need to be trained. Part of that training would be to investigate what the Bible says about why we fight and quarrel in the first place. Why do we do that? You might think, well, that's simple. My husband did or didn't do something, or he started it, right? But let's go deeper. Let's look for that sin beneath the sin, like Kelly taught us. Let's look at James 4, 1 through 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. James is teaching us that our fighting comes not from what the other person did or didn't do, but from our response to it. And those responses follow our desires. Our hearts are coveting some desire, something we want so intensely that we're willing to sin to get it, or sin because we don't. For example, I could desire even good things like peace or comfort. I could desire for my husband to love me, to care for me, to do this or that for me. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with these desires. They're good, right? But when I sin to get them, or when I sin because I don't, I demonstrate that they've become idols in my heart. I'm wanting them too intensely, so I'm willing to fight or quarrel or kill to get them. How do I respond when my husband doesn't do the thing I want him to do? My response is, when they're not godly, show me that I'm worshiping the wrong things. Then James says that our prayers themselves can reveal to us that self-idolatrous motives are at work. He says in the next verse, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. God knows our hearts, and he knows the motivations behind our prayers. If our prayers are for our benefit, to build our kingdom, to serve our idolatrous desires, we will not receive what we're asking for. God will not share his glory with us. So being trained to understand where fights and quarrels originate, that they originate from our own idolatrous desires, can greatly increase our capacity to love our husbands and to guard our hearts from allowing desires to become idols. So I would challenge you like this, just as Kelly and Debbie have done. The next time you're angry, upset, impatient, unkind, ask yourself this question: what am I wanting? Specifically, what am I wanting right now, in this moment? Because if I'm willing to sin to get it, or I'm sinning because I'm not getting it, it's become an idol. And I need to flee from that idolatrous desire and turn to worshiping God instead. I need to be building God's kingdom, not my own. So yes, we need trained in how to love our husbands, but what is love anyway? How would you define it? Our culture would say that love is all about romance. It's a feeling that we have no control over. We're taught that we can literally fall in and out of love or fall in love in an instant. We're taught, maybe not blatantly, but as a consequence of this type of thinking, that we have little, if any, say in these matters of love. This kind of thinking in a marriage can quickly lead to the path of divorce. Sorry, I just don't love you anymore. Or I've fallen out of love with you. Because when we think of love in these ways, we really are thinking that love is completely out of our control. So what's our only logical recourse? We must divorce, right? God would want us to be happy. He wouldn't want us to live a life in a marriage that's devoid of love, would he? But how does the Bible define love? Specifically, how does it define God's love for us? Several verses here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. John 15:12-13, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 3:1a, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. We can see from these verses that God's love for us is active, it's demonstrated, it's lavishly given, and it springs forth from a conscious decision on the part of the Father and the Son. It's in no way influenced or dependent upon the recipient's worth, desire for, or even a response to it. It's perfect and unfailing. Like the song we just sang, it's overwhelming and never ending. And we're commanded to love one another as Christ loves us and gave himself for us. You see, love is action. Love is giving of ourselves, expecting nothing in return. Love is a choice. It's intentional. And it's grounded in and flows from our understanding of God's love for us. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. 1 John 4:19-21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates their brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We are called to die to self and serve another. This is what Christ did for us. This is true love. This kind of love doesn't come naturally. It requires more effort and energy than the kinds of love we see displayed in the movies or in romance novels. This kind of love comes from the Spirit and requires that we walk with and keep in step with the Spirit. And we must show this kind of love to all people, especially those we're in closest relationship with. So if we're married, that person is our husband. So now that we know what love really is, how do we show love to our husbands? How do we apply this? We've all heard that above all things, men desire what from their wives? Respect. Respecting our husbands then is one way that we can show them love. So wives, I included in your workbook a self-assessment quiz to use to evaluate yourself in this area. I really hope you took the time to complete that. I would now highly recommend and challenge you to have your husband take it for you as well. We all have blind spots in our lives. areas of sin that we can't see, our husbands know best if and how we are respecting them. Men desire respect. And what have you always heard that women desire most from their husbands? It's love, right? But I want to challenge you on this in a particular way. Not that I don't believe that wives should respect their husbands or that husbands should love their wives, because we absolutely must be doing these things. But because, as Debbie and Joan taught us, many times we turn things that we want or desire into things that we think we need, into things that we think we must have. When we elevate a want or a desire into a need, we absolve our responsibility in how we respond when we don't get it. We justify our anger, bitterness, or bad behavior toward our husbands, because after all, we're not getting something that we need, right? This goes back to our discussion of James. If we don't get what we think we need, what are we going to do? We're going to fight and quarrel. To combat this, it's important to remind ourselves on a regular basis of some foundational but hard gospel truths. First, the only thing we truly need in this life, beyond our basic life-sustaining needs of food, water, clothing, and shelter, is to glorify God and to become more like Him. That's what we need. And second, the only thing we really rightly deserve in this life, it's not our husband's love. It's God's just and holy wrath. But thanks be to Christ, as believers, we don't get what we deserve. So we can love, and we can learn to love regardless of our husband's actions and words when we keep a proper perspective upon what we deserve and on who God is and His great love for us displayed in what He has done for us in Christ. If you're not loving your husband like Christ loves you, or if you're trying to control him or outright change him or manipulate him, you are responsible before God for that. But you might say, but you don't know him, Dorinda. You don't know what he's done. And you're right, I don't. But I do know that we are responsible before God for however we respond to our husband's sin and inaction. And a right understanding of this can actually be very freeing. So let me explain that. Even when your husband sins against you, even if he sins against you again and again, at the end of the day, you choose your response to every single circumstance and action that occurs around you or to you. No one chooses that for you. No one can make you mad. No one can make you unhappy. No one can ruin your day. And that's great news. I don't have to live in a reactionary way or in bondage to how others treat me, fail to recognize me, or misuse me in any way. I'm certainly not saying that it's okay for husbands to sin against their wives. There are times that you are called to speak the truth to him in a timely way with carefully chosen words. Some of you in this room may be going through some very difficult circumstances and trials in your marriage, but suffering doesn't have to be an occasion for us to sin in return. Our husband's sin doesn't have to be an occasion for our own. Christ is our example in this. He was beaten. He was mocked. They plucked out his beard. He was hung on a cross. What did he say and do in return? What was his response? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. He didn't defend himself. He didn't fight back. He didn't call down fire from heaven. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And he gives us more grace. We can do this too. So to be clear, loving doesn't mean brushing sinful behavior under the rug or just holding everything inside when there are issues you and your husband are unable to resolve. In fact, that would be very unloving. And it is appropriate and at times necessary for you to confide in a wise, godly older woman, or perhaps one of our female counselors, who can give you biblical perspective, provide support, and help you to determine the best course of action. We often do go to others when our marriages are having problems, don't we? But sadly, we may be going for the wrong reasons. We may just be looking for someone who will be on our side, who will take up our case, who will be on our team, someone who's going to agree with us and condone and validate our responses and choices, right or wrong. But the purpose should be to help us discern how to rightly deal with our husband's actions and evaluate our own heart and responses to them. And loving doesn't mean having gripe sessions when we do meet with others, slandering or gossiping about our husbands. These need replaced with true support and woman-to-woman wisdom. If the women we're going to for godly wisdom are allowing us to do this, or if we hear another woman constantly griping about their husband or anyone else, not only do we need to confess and repent and stop doing so ourselves, but we need to love them enough to not partake in that and to admonish and correct them in love and to show them the dangers of allowing a root of bitterness to grow in their hearts. Let's return now to our application. On pages 243 through 247, Nancy gives us some practical training or insight in how to love our husbands. So I've taken some of hers and some of my own to create kind of a top 10 list in addition to what we've already discussed. Before we go through this list, though, let's watch this short video from Michelle Krumenacher. And she's going to share a very practical way that she shows love to her husband, Josh. That was an awesome video that Michelle made for us. Thank you. She was sharing with us the importance of praying for her husband, Josh. And just no matter what they've been going through, she prays with him. They pray together. They're constantly praying for one another and just how she shows love to him in that way. So the importance of praying for and with our husbands, it can't be overstated. So let's actively show love to them in this way. All right, let's go back to our top 10 list. Ways to show love to our husbands. Number one, put your relationship with your husband ahead of your relationship with your children. It's important to be intentional about prioritizing your marriage. Number two, encourage your husband when he does things well and when he tries and things don't go so well. No matter who else tells him he's done a good job, you're the one he's waiting to hear from. Don't ever downplay your role as encourager. Your opinion is important to him. And our ability to humbly speak truth and have it be well received by our husbands will be in direct proportion to the effort we make to encourage them. Number three, talk well about your husband. Do this directly to him. Do this in front of him as you're speaking to others. And do this when he isn't there. Be building him up. The more we think well about our husbands, the more our hearts will be drawn to them. Number four, keep the relationship fresh and growing. Nancy has a list of ideas for us on page 245, so be sure to check those out if you haven't already. Number five, be intentional and regular in your physical intimacy together. I'll keep my comments rated PG, but we do need to discuss this area because besides finances and communication, this is a top-ranking issue in a lot of marriages, and it usually indicates deeper problems as well. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Show love to your husband in this area by remembering that your body is not your own. It is his, and his belongs to you. Don't use physical intimacy as a reward or withhold it as a punishment. Don't always expect your husband to initiate the times that you spend together. He wants to know that you want to be with him, that you desire him. So encourage him in this area by both being the initiator at times and then by being responsive when he initiates with you. Finally, don't say no for no good reason. Number six, greet him at the door when he comes home with a smile, hug, kiss. Help him look forward to coming home. Do your part to make your home the place he most wants to be. Number seven, cheerfully drop whatever you're doing when he needs you, whether that's in person, text, a call, an email. This shows him that he is indeed your priority. Number eight, save some time and energy for him each day. Number nine, be a student of your husband and show interest in the things that interest him. And then number 10, probably most importantly, remember that you are both sinners. When we stand before God in eternity, he's not going to ask us what our husbands did or did not do. We will be responsible before God for our responses to our husbands and our husband and our actions and love displayed toward him, regardless of who he is or what he's done. I first heard this from Debbie, and I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. You're the most influential person in your life. You listen to yourself all day, every day. What are you saying to yourself about your husband? Are you saying things that will build him up and draw your heart toward him? Or are you replaying and keeping records of wrongs, real or perceived, against him? On page 249, Nancy gives us a 30-day challenge. I have found these to be very helpful, so be sure to check that out and consider even putting it into practice. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised at how God works in your own heart when you do so. She says on page 253, you may have long ago given up hope of ever experiencing genuine love and affection in your marriage, but the Holy Spirit who lives in you can restore and waken feelings that have been crushed by the tempter. And as you persist in grace, love, and kindness, he can quicken feelings that have long been buried or perhaps never existed in your spouse's heart. That's not to say that if you love your husband well, he will automatically or quickly or ever reciprocate. God does not guarantee that your commitment to love your husband will solve all the issues in your marriage. We are to persevere in respecting and loving our husbands to glorify God and please him, regardless of whether our husbands ever change. The only way we'll be able to do this is to focus on Christ, who persevered to and through the cross for us. We must understand that we cannot change our husbands. No matter how much we'd like to, the only person we can change is ourselves, and that only by God's grace. The good news is that God, in his grace and mercy to us, may very well be at work in our husbands and in our circumstances. But if our motivation for doing a 30-day challenge is to change our husbands, it's doomed to fail. Our primary motivation in this and in all things must be God's glory. Nancy says on page 254, and we're going to close chapter 11 out with this, a final warning to us. Every woman possesses the power to tear down her house with her own hands, especially if she persists in focusing only on what her husband needs to do instead of what she needs to do. Whatever your husband's sins or failures may be, your responding to him in harsh, critical, and unloving ways is no less a sin. Build your house by learning to love your husband, by refusing to keep score, by relinquishing the right to exact payment for wrongs, by giving him grace instead of giving him grief, by seeking God instead of seeking your own way. Before we enter now into chapter 12, let's just pause for a moment to ponder all that we've covered so far as Rachel leads us in worship. So if you'd like to turn now to chapter 12 in your notebooks, one of the best ways we can show love to our husbands is by obeying God and the blessing he provides in submitting to our husbands as to the Lord. So now we have a whole chapter devoted to just that. Chapter 12 is called An Unexpected Blessing, Discovering the Strength and Beauty of Submission. Blessing, strength, and beauty. Are those the words that come to your mind when you think about submission? From Titus 2, let's look at the bold for this chapter. Well, I'm going to read my bold. This is the focus of this chapter. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to be submissive to their own husbands, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Again, whether you're married, divorced, widowed, single, all of us need equipped in what biblical submission is so that we can fulfill our Titus 2 roles of training other women. I encourage you to learn all you can in this area so that women in your lives, when they are pouring out their souls to you about their marriages, you will know what to say and you'll know the truths that can set them free. I'm going to cover this chapter in four brief sections. What submission is and who it's for, how we can learn submission, submission and suffering, and then how to model submission to our husbands. What does it look like? So first, what submission is and who it's for. Biblical submission speaks of an inner attitude. Submission is a voluntary act of the will to arrange yourself in rank under. It means to surrender control. In marriage, it's grateful acceptance of your husband's leadership. Submission applies to all Christians in one way or another, parents, children, employees, employers, husbands, wives, church leaders. We're all called to submit according to our different roles. Submission is God's idea, not man's. God's ways are good. Everything he commands us to do is for our ultimate benefit. So we harm ourselves and others when we don't follow God's ways. Submission isn't easy. It doesn't come naturally, at least not for me. But it's a heart attitude to be embraced for God's glory, the benefit of his people, and then our own benefit as well. From creation, God made woman from man and for man to complete him, to partner with him. And he designed us for different roles, distinct and complementary. He patterned the marriage relationship after the pattern of Christ to the church, his bride. To understand what submission is, it's helpful to define what it isn't. So from pages 266 through 268, Nancy tells us, here's what it doesn't mean. So these are in your book if you don't want to write them down. It doesn't mean a wife is inferior to her husband. They're equal in value but distinct in role. They complement one another. They bring completeness. It doesn't subject a wife to a life of forced compliance. It should instead flow out of a willing decision from a heart that wants to please God. It doesn't amount to slavish, groveling subservience. It doesn't minimize a wife into mindlessness, unquestioning, or blind obedience. It doesn't mean husbands are always right. It never requires a wife to follow her husband into sin, and it never gives license to her husband to physically abuse her. But even knowing it's none of these things, I don't think any of us would say that submission is easy. Have you ever wondered why that is? All of us are probably familiar with the narrative in Genesis 3, describing man's fall into sin. We don't have time to unpack all of that, but look with me at verse 16, especially what you might see in bold. Nope, okay. This occurs after Eve has been deceived by Satan. She's eaten from the forbidden tree, and then Adam has sinned by following her and doing the same. Listen to the curse upon Eve and all future women as a consequence of this sin. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Ever since the fall of man, we as women have been cursed with a desire to rule over our husbands. It goes against everything in our worldly flesh to willingly and cheerfully submit to them. We want our own way. I want my own way. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be independent. We want to rule our households and our lives. So how can we learn submission? First and most importantly, we must understand that submission ultimately is to God, not man. It has nothing to do with whether our husbands are Christian or non-Christian, or whether we think they deserve our submission or not. It's not dependent upon our level of trust in our husband's abilities or decisions. It's about trusting God. It's all about who God is and how he has ordered his creation. And the good news is we can trust God. We have a good God. He wants the very best for us. And we have a wise God. He knows what is best for us. The husband's role is hard. It's not a role we should want or even desire to fill. When he stands before God, he will have to give an account for every decision he made for our marriage and our family. But we will have to give an account as to how well we submitted to his authority, to how well we came alongside him and helped him with our God-given gifts, and whether we made his leading of our homes a joy or a difficult burden. Not only is our God good and wise, but he is great, meaning he is sovereign. He is in control of every electron on every atom in this universe. He sustains all things by his mighty right hand. Since God is in control of all things, we don't have to try to take control. We can be like the Proverbs 31 woman who does not fear, but trusts God, the woman who can laugh at the days to come. Marriage is God's idea. He instituted it prior to the fall for his glory and pleasure. So if we're married, we can trust God with our marriage and to obey him in his command to submit to our husbands, because we're really entrusting ourselves to God, not man, when we do so. The God who rules and reigns over all things. The God who raises the dead to life and is able to redeem all things. So to learn submission, again, we must look to Christ's example. Christ is always our example. No matter what we're trying to learn or to do in our sanctification, we must look to Christ, and we must point others to Christ as well. Christ submitted to the Father, to his God-ordained authority, even when it was costly. Let's look at this familiar passage in Mark. This is Jesus in the garden on the night he would be betrayed. Mark 14, 32 through 36. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In Luke's account, he adds that while Jesus was there in the garden, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death when he looked ahead to what he must endure on our behalf. But look again at that last verse. It said this, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus knew the goodness, wisdom, and greatness of his Abba, his Father. Therefore, he was able to entrust himself to him. He desired his Father's glory and his Father's will above all things, even to the point of death, and not just any death, the slow, agonizing, cursed death of the cross. He had lived perfectly. He had never sinned. He had done nothing deserving punishment. Yet he willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. And it was the Lord's will to crush him. He paid the penalty for our sins. He faced the death and separation from God that we all deserved. God is not asking any of us to do anything even a fraction as hard as that. If Jesus can submit to the Father in this, we can submit to our husbands as to the Lord. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is living in us, and he will give us the strength to obey God in this area. But as Jesus' example demonstrates, there are times that with submission will come suffering. As I said earlier, some in this room may be facing great difficulties in your marriage. Your husband may not be a Christian. Your husband may be living as if he weren't a Christian right now. You may have little hope and much despair. But my dear sister, we can trust our situation and the outcome to God. And we can submit to our husbands as to the Lord even during these difficult times. But to do this, we must do as Jesus did. We must continually remind ourselves of the goodness, greatness, and wisdom of God. So let's linger here a moment. God is good. He's good in all things and in all times. He always has our best interests at heart. And what is our best interest? It isn't to just be happy. Happiness is temporary and fleeting. It's dependent on what's happening around us. God wants so much more for us than that. Our best interest is to become more like Christ. As we become more like him in our suffering, we are then able to appreciate him and enjoy him more fully. We can exchange fleeting happiness for eternal joy. And God is great. He is sovereignly in control of everything. God, in his greatness, not only controls the storms, he brings the storms. And he can remove the storms if he so wills. Look with me at these verses from Lamentations chapter 3. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? And not only is he good and great, but he is wise. He knows what is best for us, for others, and most importantly, for his kingdom. If for the sake of his kingdom and glory, you are called to suffer unjustly in your marriage for doing what is good, then praise him that you are able to be counted with Christ and to glorify his holy name. Nancy says on page 270, in his words to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter specifically addresses women whose husbands are not believers, a situation that was common in the early church. For a Christian wife whose husband does not share her faith, who perhaps resists her or ridicules the things that matter most to her, submission and showing respect can be a struggle. And yet for these women, as for those who persevere through any affliction with dignity and faith in God, the experience only serves to make their faith and character shine more brilliantly. We don't have time to go through them tonight, but on pages 272 through 278 in your book, Nancy gives us some general principles for women who are being asked to submit to direction they believe is unwise or unbiblical. So be sure to read those and mark those for future reference. Finally, then, let's look at our application, how to model submission to our husbands. What does it look like? There are some practical ways that we can do this. So let's look at some do's and don'ts. I'm going to run through these pretty fast. If you don't get to write them all down, have no fear. We'll send them out as part of our recap email to you. So do. Pay attention to what he says. Discipline the children as you should and as he's asked you. Be more loyal to your husband than you are to anyone else. Stay within the limit of the budget you have agreed upon. Don't do things that you know are annoying to him. Don't argue or pout or give him the cold shoulder when you don't get your way. Don't correct, interrupt, or talk for your husband, or be too outspoken when others are around. Don't tell your husband what to do or use command language with him. Don't say, do this or don't do that. Ask him nicely in the same tone that you would ask a pastor or a king or a president. Don't manipulate him to get your own way. Anger, deceit, tears, nagging, withholding intimacy, or using it as a reward. Don't make important decisions without consulting him. Don't directly defy him. And finally, don't fret and worry about the decisions he makes or try to take matters into your own hands. Now, these lists, of course, aren't exhaustive, but they're a helpful place to start. We can begin today to be gentle, godly, submissive wives to our husbands. Remember, the husband's role is hard. He is responsible for the condition of his marriage and his family. He will give account. Pray diligently and daily for your husband. In closing, I did want to draw your attention to just a couple of resources. First, if you want to further investigate about biblical submission and the roles of husbands and wives, there's a sermon online by Pastor Nate Meese called Equality and Distinction in Harmony, so it's on the church website. And then these two other things are in our church library. So the first one is The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. She has a companion study guide that goes along with it. So you could either read it yourself, or better yet, invite a woman to come and do it with you, or a small group of women. Make it a Titus 2 opportunity. Finally, if you'd like to deepen your understanding about the goodness, greatness, and wisdom of God, I highly recommend the book Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Okay, I'm going to close us now in prayer. As soon as I'm done, I want you to just go ahead and start making your way to your small groups. We're not going to have a closing song. If for some chance you are here and you have not yet been assigned a small group, Shelley Bruce is going to meet you at that back door to my left, and she will give you your assignment and even direct you if you need some help getting there. So I'm going to pray. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, your love for us is truly amazing. It's beyond comprehension. It's indescribable. Help each of us, married, divorced, widowed, or single, to know your love and to know and follow the example of Christ in all of our relationships. Help us to live in willing submission to the God-ordained authorities that you have placed in our lives. Be glorified, be exalted, be high and lifted up in the ways that we live and in the ways that we love our husbands. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.